All right, well, we have committed ourselves to the study of 1 Thessalonians. Let's go through verse by verse, paragraph by paragraph, this wonderful epistle of Paul. So open your Bibles with me again, if you will. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we'll continue kind of where we left off last time. We've already discovered some really amazing things, profound truths, even though we really are just getting started. Let me read again this opening paragraph, beginning in verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. As Paul introduces this letter we noted last time, he begins very appropriately with thanksgiving. He says in verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you. And as we talked about that last time, we noted that that is Paul's pattern. That was his habit and should be our pattern and our habit as well, to always be thankful for all believers. But I showed you that he, after saying that, also tells how they gave thanks, making mention of you in our prayers, verse 3. He tells when they gave thanks, as we constantly bear in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus. And he tells why they gave thanks, verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. Now that is a point in the text where we kind of have to stop, right? We gotta look at that. That is a very bold statement, isn't it? Bold declaration. We give thanks to God for you because we know his choice of you. Or literally, we know your election. We know you are the elect, is what he's saying. Which raises the question, does it not? How does he know that? How could anyone know that? How could anyone know that about any other person? Well, that is what we want to look at this morning. The Bible clearly teaches the doctrine of election, that in the matter of salvation, God is the one who takes the initiative. He chooses us. 1 John 4:19 says we love him because he first loved us. And that really sums it up. God chose to love us. He set his love on us, and that is why we now love him. And there is no other explanation as to why we now love God, because 1 John 4:10 says, not that we loved him, but that he loved us. God chose to love us, or we would not love him. Ephesians 1:3 says, he chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. So long before we were born, long before the world was even created, God chose us. In fact, as long as Christ has been, we have been the elect, God's elect in him. And we know from other places in Scripture that that choice was not based on anything God saw in us. It was not based on anything that we had done, because we didn't even exist yet. It wasn't based on anything that God saw that we would do or knew that we would do in the future. It was purely based upon his sovereign and free choice. That is illustrated in Romans chapter 9 by God's choice of Jacob over Esau. Romans 9:11 says, "For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose, according to his choice, might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her," it was said to Rebekah, "the older will serve the younger. Jacob I've loved, but Esau I hated." It had nothing to do with Jacob. It had nothing to do with Esau. It had nothing to do with their works or their faith or their character or their conduct or their birth order. It had to do merely and simply with God's purpose and God's choice and God's will. Verse 15 of that chapter, Romans 9:15, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but it depends on God who has mercy. So clearly then, God is the one who takes the initiative in our salvation. God is the one who decides to whom to show mercy. His elect have been identified and known to him before the foundation of the world. And I don't know about you, but I'm grateful for that. As someone said, I'm glad God chose me before I was born, because he certainly wouldn't have after I was born. But this doctrine, this precious doctrine, like other doctrines, is in the Bible for our benefit, right? The doctrine of election has historically been one of the most controversial doctrines of all, and yet that is not its purpose. It is a family doctrine. It is for us. It is for believers, for the church. It's intended not to be a controversial truth that causes division. It's intended to be a comforting truth that causes devotion. I would suggest that the doctrine of election, in fact, properly understood and fully embraced, is the most comforting doctrine of all. Because not only does it crush our human pride and give all the glory to God alone for our salvation, it just reminds us that our God is completely sovereign and our salvation is entirely secure, eternally secure. But it's only comforting if you know you're the elect, right? The doctrine of election can only be of comfort if you know your election, if you know his choice of you. So wouldn't you like to know that? Can you know that? If the Bible says, "Now will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them?" Don't you want to know that you're among the elect? If the Bible says he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other, don't you want to know that you're in that group? If the Bible says who will bring a charge against his elect, don't you want to know that that's you? But how can you know that? How can anybody know that? And how can anybody know that about somebody else? But apparently you can. That's what Paul says here, isn't it? He knew that these Thessalonians were God's elect. How did he know that? Paul wasn't a fly on the wall in the heavenly chambers listening in on the eternal council when God decreed who would be the elect. He didn't receive some special revelation directly from God indicating who they were. That one, that one, that one. How could he know? How could he have such certainty about someone else's election? Well, he tells us how, doesn't he? He knew, and he explains how he knew. Two observations confirmed it for him. And I want us to look at this. And I love this passage because here we get into the real nuts and bolts of our salvation, don't we? We're not talking theory here. We're not talking theoretical, hypothetical stuff. It's deep, it's profound theology, but it's not theoretical. It's practical. This is where the rubber meets the road in terms of the application of salvation to fallen sinners. How does that happen? How does that work? How does God's salvation work itself out in His elect? How do fallen, depraved, blind, dead sinners come to new life in Christ? What makes that happen? Well, such are the deep things of God into which we are looking here. Paul makes two observations, and these two observations give confirmation of their election or your election. How do you know that you're the elect or that someone else is? These two things. First of all, he says to them, basically, your election is confirmed by the manner in which the gospel came to you. By the manner in which the gospel came to you. Notice that in verse 5, he says, verse 4, you know, knowing God's choice of you. How did we know that? Verse 5, because our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. He says, look, we know that you're God's elect, first of all, because our gospel did come to you, right? And it came to you in a particular manner, not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. See, that's key. The elect, whoever they are not saved at birth. They're not saved automatically when they appear on this planet. If God chose you before time, you still must be saved in time. Which means that at some point in your lifetime, you must hear the gospel and repent and believe. And that can't happen if the gospel never comes to you. So Paul's experience at Thessalonica confirms to him their election because he saw that happen. He saw that the gospel came to you, and he saw how it came to you. Now, notice first, though, that he says our gospel came to you. What does he mean by that? Our gospel. Well, he doesn't mean that the gospel originated with them, right? Or that their gospel was different from the other gospel, another gospel that other apostles or other believers were proclaiming. What does he mean, our gospel? In chapter 2, notice verse 2, he says, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God. So there he calls the gospel the God's gospel. In verse 9, at the end, he says, we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. Same phrase again. And so we would expect that, right? It's God's gospel. He's the source of it. It originates with Him, not man, not any apostle, certainly. It was His idea. It's His message to the world, not ours. In chapter 3, verse 2, he says, we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker, in the gospel of Christ to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. And we would expect that. It's the good news of or about Christ. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and so on. So we understand that the gospel is God's gospel. It's the gospel of Christ or about Christ, who He is and what He's done to bring forgiveness and salvation and redemption to man. So why does Paul say our gospel came to you? I think what he means to emphasize is that while God is the source of it and Christ is the subject of it, we are the servants of it. It is our gospel in the sense that it has been entrusted to us, and we are the stewards of it. It is ours to proclaim. It is our responsibility to bear that message to the world, to preach it, to announce the good news. So it's the gospel from God about Christ, preached by and made known through us. And it's ours in that sense. And we must be faithful to do that. 2 Corinthians 5:19 says, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So God is reconciling sinners to himself, but we're the ones who have to tell them that. And that is a necessary component in the process. Because the elect, no matter who they are, no matter where they are, will never be saved apart from the gospel, from hearing the gospel, from hearing it from us. So that's what he's talking about. Apart from hearing, in other words, our preaching of the gospel, you never would have been saved. So I know that you're God's elect because that happened. I was a part of that. And that's what he's saying here. Our preaching of the gospel came to you, and that's how we know your election. That necessary proclamation made it to you. Now, that's a fascinating story, and I've been putting this off, going back and showing you the history of how all this came about. So it's time to do that now. Take your Bible and go back with me to Acts chapter 16. Because the story of how this church ever came into existence, the story of how our gospel came to you, is a fascinating story. And we need to know the history of this church. Paul and Silas had only just begun their second missionary journey in Acts 16, intending to return to the same cities, kind of go the same route. Paul went his first missionary journey and touched base with the different people, the different churches, and the different cities that he had evangelized before churches had been started, and he wanted to go back through and encourage and visit them, see how they're doing. Acts 16:6 says, though, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia, meaning Asia Minor. So Luke doesn't tell us how, but somehow the Holy Spirit prevented them from returning to those places in Asia Minor, like Ephesus, like Colossae, like Laodicea that Paul had gone through before. And instead, they were forced to go through the Phrygian and Galatian region and eventually into Mysia. From there, they were trying to go into Bithynia. And verse 7 says, but the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And so, passing by Mysia, they came to Troas. Now, if you're a missionary, you know, you can start to get a little discouraged at that point, right? You make these great plans of going back and doing this ministry, and then at points along the way, you're being opposed. You're being prevented by the Lord. Lord, we came here to encourage these new believers and bring the gospel to as many as we could. Why are you making things so difficult? But notice what happened next. Verse 9, a vision appeared to Paul in the night, that famous Macedonian call, where a certain man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him, come over to us. Guess what city is in Macedonia? Thessalonica. So what was God doing? God was providentially directing their steps. No, not there. No, not there. Here. In fact, they set sail from Troas, verse 11 says, and ended up in Philippi, in verse 12, where they stayed for many days preaching the gospel. That's where the story of Lydia from Thyatira comes in. That's where the story of the Philippian jailer who is converted after the earthquake comes in. Finally, they were driven out of there, and then in chapter 17, verse 1, It says they traveled through Amphipolis, but they didn't stop there. They went through Apollonia, but didn't stop there. Instead, they came to Thessalonica. And they stopped there. Why? Because there was a synagogue of the Jews there. And they knew they could have an instant hearing with the crowds who gathered to study the Old Testament scriptures. And so that's what they did. Verse 2, according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining, giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." And some of them, verse 4, were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. So that's how the church was started. So what was happening through all of that, see, is God was directing them to this place, to these people. That He wanted to hear the gospel because they were His elect. And Paul put that together. Oh, this wasn't just an inconvenience. This wasn't just a bad day. We couldn't do what we wanted to do. No, God was getting us to the place where His elect were so that they would hear the gospel and be saved. So when He says our gospel or our preaching of the gospel came to you, that's what's in His mind. That whole story of God providentially guiding them, orchestrating all the events and circumstances of their lives, even supernaturally revealing His will to them through that vision, but carefully directing each of their steps to get them to Thessalonica. And so Paul is saying, hey, I know, I am absolutely certain about the fact that you are God's elect, because I can now look back and see how our gospel came to you. And it wasn't easy. You are His chosen ones, and He had to get the gospel to you, and He did, and there's no other explanation for how we ended up in your town. And He says, that, to me, is confirmation of your election. We know you're God's elect because our gospel came to you. It didn't come to everybody. It came to you. It came to you. But notice, not only did it come to you, it came to you in a particular manner. And this is what Paul wants to emphasize, how it came to you. First of all, he says, not in word only. Our gospel did not come to you in word only. Now, again, it did come in words. Okay? We understand that. The gospel is a message that must be communicated using words. It can't be transmitted through mere forms or rituals, or pictures, or symbols, or signs, or images. We must speak it. We must tell it. We must preach it, proclaim it, share it verbally. Or in written form. But it's an intelligent message that must be communicated intelligibly through well-chosen and appropriate language, terminology. Romans 10:16, faith comes by hearing the word about Christ. So, the gospel did come in words. No denying that. Paul's not denying that. It was an intelligible proclamation, clear presentation, compelling argumentation. That's all necessary. He's not denying that. What he is denying is that words alone are sufficient. As if just saying the right words would do it. Right? If we just gave the perfect presentation, we could get anybody saved. You have a lot of people out there that think that. In fact, you have people that have methods for doing that. I can get them saved. I just walk them through these baby steps, and at the end, I guarantee you, they'll be saved. Because we've learned how to say the right words. Paul is saying, no, there's more to it than that. Giving the message is necessary, but it's not just about you saying the right things or having some magical formula or clever presentation that will convince everybody and make everybody sign on the dotted line. No. However brilliant or eloquent or convincing our words may be, mere rhetorical skill can never achieve spiritual results. To be saved, an unbeliever must hear the words of the gospel, but simply hearing the words, even with understanding, is not enough. That doesn't save them. And Paul had preached the gospel in the same way to enough people to know that. Some hear the words and believe. Others hear the same words multiple times and never believe. And why is that? Well, the reason words alone can't and don't cut it is because of a little problem called depravity. Fallen man is by nature a sinner, and the effect of that sinfulness is spiritual blindness. First of all, 2 Corinthians 4:4, our gospel is veiled to those who are perishing because the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so they can't see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. They hear your words, but the light doesn't come on because they're blind. It's like taking somebody to the, you know, to the ocean to look to watch the sunset and say, see what a beautiful sunset, and they don't see. And there's no effect because they're blind. But worse than that, there's spiritual deadness. Ephesians 2:1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. So they're not just blind, they're dead, lifeless, unresponsive to spiritual things. Telling an unbeliever the gospel is like shaking a dead man to wake him up. It takes something more than shaking him. He must be made alive, and mere words can't do that. Ours can't. There's a spiritual blindness, and there's a spiritual deadness. So spiritual truths do not compute, not because you aren't saying it right. You need to take an evangelism class and learn how to do it better. That may be true, but that's not why it doesn't work. The problem is their darkened mind, their blinded eyes, their hardened heart, they are dead to spiritual things. So barren words, even the precious words of truth, no matter how well presented, cannot penetrate the fallen mind. It's like, you know, planting seeds on a sidewalk. It just doesn't take root. Nothing happens. But Paul says, we know that you are God's elect because something did happen when our gospel, our words, came to you. Because they came not in words only, but also with what? Notice what he says. But also with power and with the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And those things are not three things so much as all one thing. Okay? He could say not in word only, but also with the power and conviction of the Holy Spirit. But that's the key. That is the crucial ingredient, the difference between hearing and believing and hearing and not believing. It's the ministry of the Holy Spirit, His power, His conviction. Our preaching of the gospel is in vain unless it is attended by the work of the Holy Spirit. And Paul says, in your case, it was. We supplied the necessary word, but the Holy Spirit did the necessary work. And that's how we know you're the elect. And that is how it always is, isn't it? That is how the gospel must always come to a person if they're going to be saved. The external words of the gospel must be combined with the internal work of the Holy Spirit. That's the miracle of regeneration. Titus 3:5, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. We must hear the gospel, yes, certainly, but that hearing must be met with a washing, a renewing, a regenerating. And I can't do that. You can't do that. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. James 1:18 says, "In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth." He uses the word of truth, but He must bring us forth. There's a birth, there's a new life that is involved necessarily in that, and only He can do that. So hearing the truth is instrumental in the process, but it's the power of God that brings us forth into new life. 1 Peter 1:22 echoes that. You've been born again. You've been born again. That's what the Spirit does. John 3, Jesus talked about that. You must be born again. But that is not of seed, which is perishable, but imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God. So the Word of God and the Spirit of God work together to make salvation a reality. So when you say, how does salvation really work? How does a person really get saved? That's the answer. It's by the Holy Spirit through the Word. He does the internal work, and we do the verbal, external, sharing the gospel part. But both of those are necessary. Somebody shared the gospel with you, or you read it somewhere in the Bible or in a tract or something. But with that, the Holy Spirit convicted you of sin, convinced you of the truth of what you were hearing or reading, opened your eyes to see what you've been blinded to, softened your heart toward God and His rightful authority over your life, changed your disposition toward Christ and His cross. And the external, objective truth of the Word intersected with, merged with, the internal, subjective ministry of the Spirit, and boom, you were born again. You were made alive in Christ. The light came on. You repented. You believed. You were saved. That's how it works. That's how it always works. It's like a chemical reaction. You know, two otherwise stable compounds meet under the right conditions and a new compound results. Or it's like that double barrel epoxy glue you guys, you know, have in your garage. It's all hardened now and stuck together, but you know, I don't know why they make it in such a big thing, because you only get to use it once and then it's gone. But you know how it works. By itself, each side of that is impotent, right? It doesn't do anything. Neither one is sticky, but when you mix them both together, you better not put it on anything you don't want stuck together, right? It makes a permanent bond. So it is with salvation. The gospel comes to us not in word only, that's not sticky enough, but also with the power and conviction of the Holy Spirit, and together that seals the deal. So it's the Spirit of God working through the Word of God that brings the salvation to the chosen of God. And Paul saw all of that. He could see how all of that came together in their case. And that was convincing evidence to him of their election. Notice what else he says, though. Just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Now, why does he add that? What does that have to do with it? Well, for one, his opponents had spread rumors about him. They had begun to spread rumors regarding Paul's motives. Because Paul jetted out of there so hastily, you know, they were persecuted and driven out of town. And so people were saying, well, he's only in the ministry for the money. Or he'll stick around until it's costly, or there's suffering involved, or persecution involved. He's unwilling to endure that. He's So he must be a charlatan. He must be another one of these guys that's just trying to make money off the gospel and take advantage of you. And Paul says, no, you all know better than that. You know of what sort we became among you for your sake. These missionaries were not selfish. They were not greedy for personal gain. In fact, just the opposite. They had risked their lives for the sake of the spiritual well-being of these people. So he's just reminding them of that. But also, Paul sees this as a further description of the manner in which our gospel came to you. Our gospel came to you not in words only, but also with the power and conviction of the Holy Spirit, and thirdly, through human instruments whose lives were consistent with their message. So this adds another layer to the package, that you received the complete package. This proves that you're God's elect. How do I know? Because he got the gospel to you, not in words only, but with power and through people whose lives bore witness to its transforming power. Not only did you hear the gospel preached, but you saw it lived out. That is double testimony. God, really, I know you're the elect because I can see now the VIP treatment he gave you. You got the best. You got his best. Both barrels, full amenities. The necessary message, our gospel. The necessary manifestation, the Spirit's power. And the necessary model. Credible, humble, godly, selfless, compassionate, sacrificial messengers. Paul says, how do I know? How can you know who the elect are? It's this combination that's always apparent. The message of the gospel plus the ministry of the Holy Spirit plus the manner of life of the missionaries. You add that all up and that comes out to the call to salvation. The elect get saved. All whom the Father foreknew and predestined, he calls to salvation. You know, one of the common statements you often hear is, what about people who never hear the gospel? You know, what about all those people that will never hear the gospel? How will they get saved? And what's the Christian response to that? All the elect will hear the gospel. All the elect will hear the gospel. The gospel will come to them. And not only will it will come in not in word only, but it will come with power and conviction of the Holy Spirit, and it will come through credible instruments. And when it does, you can know that the recipients to whom it comes are God's elect. Sometimes you'll hear believers say, why should we bother with evangelism? The elect will be saved. Why sweat it? God's got this figured out. He knows who he's going to save, and they're the elect, so they're obviously going to be saved. So why do we bother? Why do we go? Why should we even? And the response to that is what? Well, the elect will only be saved by hearing the gospel. So it's our gospel. It's our responsibility to fulfill that stewardship and bring the gospel to them. We must be faithful to do that. That's how the elect are saved. That's the means God uses to save his chosen ones. Somebody was picking at Spurgeon one time. He had preached on election, and somebody said to him, well, you know, you're big on that whole election thing. If only the elect are saved, why don't you just preach to the elect? Why don't you preach to anybody else? And he said, well, if you can, you know, run around and pull up their shirts and show me the E on their back, I will. The point is, you can't know who they are. We don't know who they are. We just know they're out there. So we preach the gospel knowing that whoever they are, wherever they are, that's how they're going to get saved, is through hearing and believing the gospel. And they aren't going to be saved any other way. So we have to do that part. But here it is. How can you know if you're one of the elect? Well, did the gospel come to you? How did it come to you? Did it come to you with power and conviction of the Holy Spirit? Did it come to you through faithful messengers? My guess is it did. In fact, we could all sit around and share our testimonies. Tell me your story of how the gospel came to you and how God saved you. And we love to do that because it's just always fascinating, all the different details that God wove together to make that happen. Who did God use in your life? How did He get them to you? But if you're saved, you have a story like that. And if you're like me, you can remember it vividly, right? When the gospel became so clear and the contrast between a believer and an unbeliever was so distinct. The conviction of sin was so strong. The sense of desire and need to be right with God was so great. The people that God used to evangelize and disciple me were so genuine. My need to repent was so obvious. And I did. What confirms your election then is the manner in which the gospel came to you. And why is Paul telling them this? Again, it's to comfort them. To comfort them. They were being persecuted. And they were being fired, right? Kicked out of their little communities, and they were suffering. And Paul is writing to encourage them, hey, I know things are tough, but hang in there. Take heart. Have courage. You are God's elect. He has chosen you from the beginning. He's not about to abandon you now. So how do you know that, Paul? Look at everything God has done to get you to this point. Look at what He's did to make sure our gospel came to you. And look at how it came to you. Then there's a second way you can know who the elect are. The election is confirmed by the manner in which the gospel came to you. It's also confirmed by the manner in which the gospel changed you. But I think we better save that for next time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this truth and just the privilege that we have to look into these things, things into which angels long to look. Deep mysteries of our salvation, how it works, how you make it happen. This plan that you've had from before the foundation of the world, how it comes together in time, in each of our lives. We just marvel at your work, your grace. We're thankful as we see all that you've done to bring us to faith in Christ. No matter who we were or where we were, no matter what our life circumstances or stations were, you got the gospel to us. Your Spirit did His work in us, and we are here. But it's all because of you, your choice, your grace. So we give you all the praise. Would you give us missionary hearts like Paul's and Silas's and Timothy's, recognizing that yes, God is sovereign. Yes, He knows who the elect are and where they are, and only the elect will be saved. But they'll be saved through our gospel. Help us to be faithful to bring the message to all who need to hear so that they can turn to Christ and be saved. Thank you for the privilege of our part in that and the joy that we have of seeing it happen. May we continue to see it happen more and more here around us and in our church and through our ministries. We pray this in Christ's name and for His sake.